This morning is the first Sunday morning in the month of May, and so that means that we are continuing through our yearly theme, which is titled Life in the Spirit. And our theme verse is Galatians 5 and verse 25. It says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." And so what we have been trying to do so far this year is to understand both halves of that verse. What does it mean that we live by the Spirit? And then how does it follow that we walk by the Spirit or keep in step with the Spirit? And so far, we have seen the way that God's Word introduces His Spirit to us. We've seen how the Spirit is first seen in the very first chapter of the Bible, hovering over the face of the uncreated waters. And God's Spirit is involved in the creation of the heavens and the earth and every living thing that receives the breath of life. But in particular, God breathes His Spirit into the nostrils of man, human beings who He made in His image. And as we continue to see the way humanity is described in the Old Testament, we see that God has a special relationship with His people, and that sometimes God's Spirit would fall on someone or come upon someone and give them the ability to do things that otherwise they never would have been able to do. And throughout the Old Testament, we see these demonstrations of the Spirit along with promises that one day God would pour out His Spirit on all flesh in the days of the new covenant. And so we've talked about the very important role of the Messiah, the one who is anointed with God's Spirit to bring those blessings about. And last month, in April, we talked about the gift of the Holy Spirit that Peter said on the day of Pentecost is for all believers everywhere of all time. But this month, we'll be talking about the power of the Spirit specifically. And to do that, we will be considering the various miraculous spiritual gifts that are documented in the New Testament. So the questions that we'll ask this morning are, what are they? Why were they given? How were they received? And, yes, and, there's 4 points this morning. What's the point for us? So, what are they, why were they given, how were they received, and what's the point for us? So, first of all, what are these miraculous spiritual gifts? And to put it simply, they are literal superpower. They are supernatural power from God. I'd like us to see the way that Jesus talks about this in Acts chapter 1. If you want to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, I'll be reading verses 1 through 9. It says here, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me.' For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, you can imagine what an overwhelming experience this would have been for Jesus' apostles. The past several weeks have been quite the emotional roller coaster. They have seen him be lifted up on a cross to die. They knew that he had been buried. But then 3 days later, they start investigating these reports that he's risen from the dead, and they actually see him, and they interact with him. And as Acts chapter 1 tells us, he presents himself alive for 40 days, and just when they're getting used to him being back around, he zips up into heaven, and he's gone again. But here in Acts chapter 1, we read some of his last words to his apostles. And they're here in verse 8, where he tells them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And this power is connected to their role, which is to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. I wonder if they understood what to expect. You know, Jesus doesn't even tell them how long to wait. He just tells them to wait in Jerusalem. But what we see as Acts chapter 1 moves on into Acts chapter 2 is that Jesus makes good on this promise in a very dramatic way. If you continue to Acts chapter 2, look in verse 1. It says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So how's that for power? I think they probably recognized right away this must be what Jesus was talking about. And remember that the word for spirit in both Hebrew and in Greek is the same word for breath or for wind. And so here we see this sound like a mighty rushing wind filling the house in which they are gathered. And then there's something like fire resting on them. And immediately they are filled with the Holy Spirit and begin to speak in other tongues or other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And everybody's totally amazed at this. You've got this discussion that unfolds at the beginning of chapter 2 where people have come to Jerusalem from all these different places and they start to say, "How is this possible? These are just normal, untrained people, but we have come from all these different places and we're hearing them speak in our languages." And it doesn't stop there. In Acts chapter 3, there's healing. We see Peter and John heal this lame man at the gate of the temple, and then that gets the attention of the priest and the rulers. And then, look at what we're told by Acts chapter 5 and verse 12. Acts 5 and verse 12 says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." That's amazing. I mean, if you could imagine seeing this movement take off in Jerusalem and seeing this community of people in which the extraordinary becomes ordinary. You know, somebody like brings their sick relative to one of the apostles, and suddenly this person who's had this lifelong ailment is just healed of it. And that's just like a regular Tuesday. Things are just happening like this regularly. It's amazing. This is the power that Jesus was talking about. There's no ordinary human explanation for this. This is supernatural power. This is evidence of God's empowering presence in his people. So why did he do this? Why were these miraculous spiritual gifts given? I'll suggest that it was more than just entertainment value, although it would have been entertaining and exciting. And I'll suggest that it was even more than just the goodness of healing and the benefits of physical blessings, that there was a purpose to this. And really, there are two reasons why I think we see these spiritual gifts, these miraculous spiritual gifts being given. And the first is to confirm God's word. In fact, if you go back to Acts chapter 2 and you look at that sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, this is actually the point that he makes about the miracles that Jesus did. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." The point that Peter makes about the signs and wonders that Jesus performed is that God was trying to make a point to them. That if God was giving Jesus the ability to do these things, that they should have recognized who Jesus was. God was bearing witness. God was attesting to the identity of Jesus. The mighty works that Jesus did were meant to convince people that he was who he claimed to be. And in fact, Jesus says this about himself in John chapter 14. This was part of our scripture reading, John 14, verses 9 through 11. When Philip says to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us," Jesus says to him in verse 9, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." The point that Jesus is making is that Philip and the rest of the apostles had seen mighty works that he had performed. They had seen the lame walk. They had seen the blind receive sight. They had even seen the dead be raised. And Jesus is saying, if you don't believe my words, then you must believe my works. And if you believe my works, then you should believe my words also. The mighty works confirmed that Jesus was speaking the words of God. And so when we get to the book of Acts and we see this community of people who are following Jesus and they start doing the same kinds of things that Jesus did, when they start raising the dead or giving sight to the blind or making the lame to walk, then the same conclusion should be drawn from their words. That if God is giving them the ability to do these things, then he is the source of their power, and he is also the one who is approving of the things that they say. Now, just put yourself in a first century context, and you can understand why this would be a very, very useful thing to do. You know, imagine that you are a first century Christian. Your mission is to go and proclaim to the world that Jesus of Nazareth is risen from the dead. At this point, most people haven't even heard of him. But you're supposed to go to the ends of the earth and tell people that he is the Son of God risen from the dead and that he is the only one by which we can go to heaven. I feel like that would be a pretty hard sell for a lot of people in a lot of places. But you know what would help? Well, if you suddenly raised somebody up who had been lame their whole life, or if you gave sight to somebody who had been blind, or if you could speak in languages that you had never studied, that would be pretty convincing, And so the same Spirit that empowered Jesus empowered his people. It was to confirm that the things that they were saying were true. Hebrews chapter 2 says a similar statement here. Hebrews was written by somebody who was not an eyewitness of Jesus. But it says here in verse 1, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So we see the miraculous spiritual gifts served to confirm God's word. But a second function of these miraculous spiritual gifts is that they reveal God's word. We can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12 is where Paul gets into a discussion of spiritual gifts. And that discussion continues through the end of chapter 14. But let's go ahead and read 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 11. It says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led away to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills." So, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians, when he switches from one topic to the next, he says, "Now concerning this thing." And in verse 1, he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." And in Greek, the word gifts is not actually there. It's just the adjective spiritual. It's the word pneumatikos, which comes from pneuma, the word for spirit, wind, and breath. And so, literally, Paul is just saying, "Now concerning spiritual things." But when he goes on to talk about them in verse 4, he says there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And that word in Greek is the word charismata, which is where we get our English word charismatic or charisma. But the root word is actually the Greek word for grace, charis. And so as Paul is describing these manifestations of the Spirit in the church, he's describing them as these gracious giftings of the Spirit, these various diverse ways that the Spirit has graciously empowered people to perform. And as you look at these 9 different gifts that he lists, you see quite a variety of them. There are gifts of healing, and there are gifts of miracles and tongues. Those are things that you might realize would be very useful for confirming God's word. You go to a place, you say, "This is the word of the Lord," and then you prove it by doing something like that. But there are also other gifts. In verse 8, the utterance of wisdom and the utterance of knowledge. In verse 10, there is prophecy and the ability to distinguish between spirits. And those would be gifts that would function more for revealing God's word, for being able to tell people, this is a message from God for you. And I think that if you thought about yourself in the first century, you would also understand why that would be very, very useful and very, very helpful. If you were a Christian in the first century, your mission is not only to go to the ends of the earth and proclaim that Jesus of Nazareth is risen from the dead, but your mission is also to be a part of a community of people who are working together, who are sharing their lives, who are taking care of each other, and teaching and practicing the same things. And so, if that was your mission, how is that going to be accomplished, you know? So there's some new church that starts in some new city because somebody came and preached Jesus. And so they get together and they say, okay, well, let's figure out how to worship. Let's figure out how to do the things that we're supposed to do. And somebody says, okay, well, everybody open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And somebody else says, I have no idea what you're talking about. Because at that point, they didn't have 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And so what God did was he gave direct messages through these miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so having a special divine wisdom or special divine knowledge would be very useful. Having the ability to distinguish between spirits, to know whether or not the thing that you're hearing is true or not, would be very, very useful. These miraculous spiritual gifts also served to reveal God's word and to reveal God's will to the first Christians. So how were they received then? Because we see that they are these supernatural powers that Jesus promised. We see that they were being used in both evangelism and in the growth and maturity of the church. So how were they received? How were they given? And I see two ways in the New Testament that this happens. The first is we see the Spirit falling on people. And this was something that happened exactly two times. It happened once in Acts 2 and once in Acts 10. The first time, it was the day of Pentecost. And it was a sign from God that he wanted the Jewish people to be saved. The second time was on Cornelius and his household, who notably were the first Gentile converts. And so God gave a sign for them, just like he gave a sign for the Jews in chapter 2. They experienced the very same manifestation of the Spirit. They spoke in tongues. And Peter recognized that if God had given that sign for the Gentiles in Acts 10, just like he had given to the Jews in Acts 2, that God wanted them to be saved, just like he wanted the Jews to be saved. But if you think about that for very long, you realize that pretty much covers everybody, because everybody is either a Jew or a Gentile. And so that is one way that we see miraculous spiritual gifts being received, but that is a way that has now been completed. Once for the Jews, once for the Gentiles. Well, a second way that we see the Spirit, that we see miraculous spiritual gifts being received, is by the laying on of the apostles' hands. If you go to Acts chapter 8, that becomes very clear. In Acts 8, we read of an evangelist named Philip. And he goes to Samaria, and he proclaims the gospel there. And it says in Acts 8 and verse 4 that those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. And so there we see these miraculous spiritual gifts being used to confirm the message that Philip is preaching. But as we continue to read about these people here, we encounter another character in verses 9 through 13 named Simon, the sorcerer. And Simon is just a charlatan. He's got these people believing that he can do supernatural things, but he knows the truth because when he sees what Philip's doing, he recognizes that this is unlike anything that he can do. And Simon actually had obeyed the gospel. He had become a Christian along with some of these other people. But in verse 13, it tells us, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now watch what happens next. In verse 14, it says, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And then after that, Peter rebukes him pretty harshly. But I want you to notice this. Philip is an evangelist. He's not one of the apostles. He goes and preaches the gospel to this village of Samaria. He has the ability to perform these miraculous signs through miraculous spiritual gifts. But he is not able to lay his hands on believers and give them the gift. In fact, that's why they have to send off to Jerusalem and get Peter and John to come, because they were apostles. And as Simon the sorcerer recognizes, that the gifts are passed on through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And so, if you're sitting there thinking about this, you think, okay, option one is not really an option for us because the Spirit has fallen on both people groups, Jews and Gentiles. And option two is not really going to be an option for us either because all of the apostles are dead and gone. They're no longer with us. They were able to pass on the gifts through the laying on of their hands, but people like Philip, who might have received the gifts that way, couldn't pass them on any further. And so, that means today, we should expect that these miraculous spiritual gifts don't continue. And if this is the first time you've studied through this and thought about it, you might think, man, that's a real bummer. And I have to admit, it's a little bit of a bummer. I would really like to be able to see these things. I think it would be amazing to be able to see these miraculous superpowers that Jesus provided to his people. But it's not sad that we don't have them. In fact, it means that their work is complete. The reason why we don't need them anymore is because they have served their purpose. And I want to show you that what we have is actually far better than any of these miraculous spiritual gifts, because that's the point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. I want to begin by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13. Here is where Paul explains the purpose of these gifts, and he puts it into a context for us that I think is very helpful. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now I want us to unpack this a little bit. In verse 8, Paul is saying that there will come a time when miraculous gifts like prophecy, tongues, and special knowledge will cease or pass away. And in verses 9 and 10, he actually tells us when it will happen. He says, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away." Now it's important to see this. The perfect coming is not the second coming of Christ. It's not the return of Jesus in the end. The perfect that comes is perfect knowledge. It's complete knowledge that Paul is anticipating coming to God's people. And you see that in the context. Because like I mentioned earlier, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 are all about the use of these miraculous spiritual gifts. But right here in the middle, in chapter 13, Paul is talking about things that will last even longer than them. And in verse 13, he names faith, hope, and love as three things that abide, in contrast to the things he mentions in verse 8 that will pass away. As we've seen, these miraculous spiritual gifts were given to confirm and to reveal God's word. Because they didn't have the full revealed New Testament, they relied on God revealing things partially, in a piecemeal kind of way. You might show up and have a question, and you can't flip to your Bibles to find the answer, so God would give a prophet or a messenger or somebody like that to tell the people, "This is what I want you to do." And Paul is comparing that to an immature state. In verse 11, he compares these miraculous spiritual gifts to like a child who would grow up, who would no longer need to communicate in childish ways, because when the perfect knowledge comes, the partial knowledge will pass away. And so I think that explains why we don't see these miraculous spiritual gifts today. I know that there are people who claim to be able to perform them, and I would just encourage you to investigate those claims for yourself. It does seem like they always happen in some far-off dark corner of the world without very good documentation. I don't see the kind of undeniable demonstrations of the Spirit's power in the same way that it happened in the pages of the New Testament. Because what I believe is happening is we are living in the time period that Paul predicted. We're seeing that the faith has once for all been delivered to the saints, and God is no longer needing this piecemeal, partial kind of knowledge revelation for the saints. But again, we shouldn't feel like we're missing out. And here's why. Let's go back now to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 29. If we back up a little bit in this discussion, look at how Paul works to chapter 13 and verse 8. Starting in 12:29, he says, "Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way." If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Do you see the point that Paul is making to people who have a fascination with the miraculous spiritual gifts? He's saying, I know you guys think that the tongue speaking is really exciting, and I mean, earnestly desire the gifts, but I've got something better for you. I want to tell you about a still more excellent way, and the way that he describes is something that we still have access to today, and that's love. There's something more valuable. There's something more eternal. There's something even more powerful than these miraculous spiritual gifts. Because ultimately, all of the miraculous spiritual gifts were meant to lead us to the love of Christ. Isn't it interesting how we observed the miracles that the first Christians performed were very similar to the miracles that Jesus performed? You know, Jesus gave sight to the blind, and then his people gave sight to the blind. And Jesus made the lame to walk, and then his people made the lame to walk. Jesus raised the dead. They even were able to raise the dead also. The same Spirit that was empowering Jesus empowered his people to be like him. And if the same Spirit is active in us today, don't you think that he will do the same thing? No, I'm not saying that we will be able to give sight to the blind physically, or raise the dead physically, or make the lame to walk physically, but in the most valuable way, in the most eternal way, in the most important way, the Spirit is making Jesus' people like Jesus. The Spirit is empowering us to love like he loved. And isn't that really what made Jesus so special? Jesus performed signs and wonders, but that's not the way that he changed the world. That's not the way that he changes you and me. The thing that is most powerful about Jesus is the love that he showed us by dying on a cross for our sins. And when that message sinks down deeply into our hearts, we will become like him in the most enduring way. We'll learn to love like he loved. We'll have God's empowering presence in us, filling us with the Spirit of Jesus, empowering us to become like him. I want to finish up here in John 14, where we started. Again, Jesus, we read earlier verses 9 through 11, but Jesus is making the point about who he is and the things that he's done. And he says to Philip in verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Greater works than these. greater works than these? What on earth could Jesus be talking about? How are we going to do greater works than he did? Greater works than raising the dead or giving sight to the blind or miraculous manifestations of power like that? Well, I think he's talking about the same thing he talked about at the end of chapter 13. In verses 34 and 35, he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." According to Jesus, love is greater than any superpower. According to Paul, there is a still more excellent way than the miraculous spiritual gifts, and it's the same thing that Jesus said it was here. It's the love that his disciples have for one another. And according to Jesus, love is the single most effective way to confirm and reveal God's word to the world. Jesus says, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples." It's not by being able to raise the dead. It's not by giving sight to the blind. It's not by making the lame to walk. Not ultimately. Ultimately, it's this: that the same spirit of Jesus would be present in his people. We don't need the Spirit to fall on us. We don't need the apostles to lay their hands on us. When we believe in Jesus enough to follow him, we have the Spirit's power in us, making us like him to the glory of God the Father. And when people see the Spirit of Jesus in us, that's when they will be convinced to follow him too. So, what I want you to realize is that you have access to the power of the Spirit in your life. And it's by looking to Jesus and seeing the example of love that he shows us. It's by deciding that you will be resolved to let his example define the course of your life. And that as you come to him in faith, that as you submit to him in baptism, that as you're raised to walk in newness of life, you will receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit, and you'll become somebody who loves like Jesus loves. If we can help you start that life today, we would invite you to let us know. And if you have some kind of spiritual need that we can help you with, please come to the front while we stand and sing.